Welcome to Gospel in Life. What do you think of when you think of idols? They're more than just golden statues. The Bible shows us that our hearts are idol factories, taking good things and elevating them above God, and in the process, giving them power over us. As you listen today, think about what has power over you and why. And after hearing today's teaching, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller with today's message.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm very happy to read this again. We started it last week. Let's begin. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. You will never fall. Same thing. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. We're in the beginning of a series on Christian growth, growth in grace, growth in supernatural maturity. And it's going to last for about 4 months. Very, very important. It's important for Christians because there's so many Christians who have been sitting in churches clutching their born-again certificates for a long time, and they haven't seen much growth. And that's serious business. It's also important, actually, for those of you who wonder where you are spiritually. Where do you stand with God? Sometimes it's only as you begin to see what the Bible says is true of a Christian, what is in store for a Christian, the kind of growth that is and can happen in the Christian's life. It's only when you look at that, in some cases, that you can come to see very clearly that you're not a believer. There's a lot of folks in the twilight zone, you know. They really don't know where they are. And it's very difficult. They've been in and out of churches. They've been in and out of different religious organizations. How do I know? Sometimes one of the best ways to know is to look and see what are the qualifications or the qualities, characteristics of Christian growth. And many, many times I've discovered it when I was speaking on this and teaching on this before, that people came to a clear knowledge that they weren't believers at all. At all. And they were able to make the step that they needed to receive into their life the Spirit of God, which is the basis for all this growth. Now, we're just spending 2 weeks on 2 Peter 1, and it's not an exposition of 2 Peter verse by verse. At this point, I'm just trying to draw out some principles on Christian growth. 2 Peter is about growth. The last verse we said last week says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's about supernatural growth. And we see here in the middle of the verse, the passage, it talks about adding to your faith. Add this quality and this quality and this quality. And then it says in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure," which means you must be growing in these qualities. You should be seeing things happen in your life. A quick review of last week. Very quick. Part of the reason, by the way, I will review is not only because in New York City people are in and out constantly, and many times, you know, none of you will get here for all these messages, but it's also helpful sometimes to repeat something and add another illustration. You know, even your head operates like that. You've got two eyes, not one eye. And with two eyes, you're focusing on the same object, but from slightly different perspectives, and as a result, you've got depth. And therefore, redundancy is important in learning and growing. Looking at things again, looking at the same truth, but from a different verse or from a different side or in connection with another truth. Very, very important to really get a 3D grasp, you see, on this teaching. We said last week, first of all, that Christianity is about growth. And I read a long section from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, especially his chapter, Nice People or New Men. And many, many people don't understand that the essence of Christianity is not to make somewhat nice people nicer, but to make anybody, whether nice or nasty, new. Those are very, very different approaches. You see, an awful lot of folks in this country, a lot of people in American culture, basically divide the world into two categories, what they would call decent people and the others. And the others, there's a lot of things that can make you an other. You can be a rough type, or you can be a nasty type, or you can be a lazy type, or you can be a downright wicked type. But, you know, the decent people are the people who are fairly moral, you know, not in every way, but generally pretty moral, and they take care of their family, and they, pretty straight shooters, and generally they're fairly religious, you know, and that's the decent people. And then you have the indecent people. And as a result of that, every time I fold my hands, I'm doing something to myself, but I'm afraid. I don't know what that means. Notice that? It gets louder. As a result, a lot of people get confused when they see somebody who says, I'm a new Christian. And they look at them. And you see, we have scales in our minds. And here's a scale from 0 to 10 on the decency scale, you see. And a 0 is a rough, nasty, messed up kind of person, and a 10 is an upstanding citizen, you know, on quite a few boards of charitable organizations, a scoutmaster, you know, that depending on the size of the city. In New York, you've got to be on the board of the Metropolitan Museum of Art. In a town, last town I had a pastorate, and you had to be a scoutmaster. It was the same thing. Somewhere between 0 and 10, same thing. You know, people are really much more the same than you know, right? You know, I mean, people in Hopewell would hate New York, and people in New York would hate Hopewell, Virginia, but really, you're not all that different. From 0 to 10, and, you know, you have people who may not be very Christian at all, and they're up there, 7, 8, 9, straight shooters, people with integrity, very well-adjusted people, you see. Now, along comes another person who says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. And everybody can see on that scale that person's no more than a 3 or 4. And they say, how can that person be possibly a Christian? Right away they say, if you're a Christian, you ought to be an 8 or 9, or you shouldn't even talk about being a Christian. Now, the problem with that, you see, is that's the approach of Christianity that says religion is to make nice people nicer, and then there's everybody else. It's not the way the Bible talks about Christianity at all. Instead, the Bible looks at it like this. First of all, it says the difference between the people on the scale is the respectability of their sins. That's the only difference. You see, a person who's a pillar of the community and upstanding and so on, that person has learned, to control the kinds of vices and things in your life that create problems for you socially. And so what's happened is their sin appears in different ways. Pride of pedigree, materialism, snobbishness, condescension, all those things the Bible talks about, which are very, very wicked and wrong. Racism, okay? But then here's another person who, just because of, I don't know, a maladaptive family life and so on, here's a person that has trouble getting along with people, maybe blows up at work, maybe has a trouble with a particular habit they can't deal with, and everybody sees that. That person doesn't have respectable sins, you see. That person has unrespectable sins, and therefore they're down the scale. And the Bible says what makes a person a sinner is that person is living for him or herself. It says in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some of you have heard that verse. That's an important verse. But did you see, right in the middle of that verse, we kind of overlook that. We see all we like sheep have gone astray, and we see that God's laid on Jesus all of our iniquity, and that's what we tend to look at in that verse. But in the middle of that verse, it's saying something pretty significant. What does it mean to go astray? What does it mean to be a sinner? It means to have your own way. I want my own way. That's the essence of sin. Some people do it respectably, some people do it non-respectably. You know, some years ago, Burger King realized that this was a great drive of people. Remember, Burger King had a commercial that said, have it your way. We're not going to make you have it, you know, like McDonald's. We're not going to say, when you come in and get a hamburger, you must have three pickles and, you know, two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Hey, I did that. That's pretty good. Instead, at Burger King, if you want two pickles, we'll give you two pickles. And if you want this, because we know you want to have it your way. And they're right. I mean, that's the essence of sin. And, of course, it'll sell hamburgers. But it'll do a lot worse than that. So that's what the Bible says. The problem is, whether you're nice or you're not very nice, you need to be changed from the inside out. You need to be transformed. And first of all, you need to be turned away from living your own way and living for yourself and recognizing your true king and your true master. Instead of trying to be your own savior through your own moral efforts, trying to find your acceptability with God, that you turn around and say, Lord Jesus, you're king. That means I accept your salvation, what you did on the cross for me, as my only hope between me and God, the only thing that can ever make me acceptable. And secondly, because you are king, I also submit to your rules, your law, your will, and I'll live for you forever. And when that happens, it doesn't matter where you are on the scale, something happens. You see, this is a two-dimensional, this approach. Here you have one scale and one scale, and people are just checking you out whether you're an 8 or a 7 or a 2 or a 3. The Bible says there's a third dimension to this picture. And you see, what's that third dimension? Is this person connected to God? To the heart of God? Is the Holy Spirit coming from God? In other words, let's instead of thinking of this two-dimensionally, let's think of it three-dimensionally, and let's ask, is this person up here at number 8 or down here at number 2, are they connected to the deep? Are they connected to God Himself? Is His life, His divine nature, it says in verse 4, coming into their lives? Then that person's a Christian. And this other person, even if they're far up off the scale, if they have no depth to them, you see, if there's no connection behind to what's behind, to God Himself, that person may stay up there and feel very good about him or herself. And the reason they're up there is just because they've probably had a fairly happy childhood and a pretty normal household and so on. And they can feel very superior to everybody else. Meanwhile, it's the person down here at number 1.5 who's born again, who brings the Holy Spirit comes into his or her life, and therefore is connected to the deep, you see, that person will blow by the other person eventually. Has to. Eventually, if you're connected that way, you will move on up. Even in the eyes of the church, I mean, in the eyes of the world, you will become more respectable, but it'll go a lot deeper than that, a lot deeper than that. Now, you see, don't you see why, therefore, growth in grace is of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian? Growth in grace is the very essence of the gospel. Otherwise, you're left with a nicism instead of Christianity, a moralism. Now, we said also growth in grace is possible. You see that? We said that because the divine nature is in you, growth in grace is powerfully possible. And last week we said that means that those of you who really believe you can't grow, and a lot of you do, you said, the best I can get out of Christianity is my sins will be forgiven, and I'll probably be accepted by God on the day I die. But apart from that, I doubt that I can get much more out of it because I'm a mess. And you see, that is, as I said last week, that sounds humble, but it's arrogance, it's unbelief. It says that the divine nature is coming into your life, and now growth is a powerful possibility. We also said that growth in grace is necessary. It's not an option. I don't know, you know, what some of you are thinking as I talk like this. Some of you may be saying, boy, you know, if you're a super Christian type, if you're one of these people that are really into this religion thing, I could see getting into all this stuff and so on. But frankly, I like religion. I like Christianity. I believe in Jesus. But let's not get carried away. You are acting as if this growth in grace, this character change, this radical transformation of character and growth and supernatural maturity, you act as if it's an option, but it's not, because it says right here, it says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being what? ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you do not have them, you're nearsighted and blind, and you've forgotten you've been cleansed from your past sins. Serious. Growth in grace is necessary. And now where we left off, believe it or not, was growth in grace is gradual. The idea there in verse 8 is that if you possess these things, these qualities, if you find yourself increasingly growing in virtue and in love and in self-control and in knowledge, if these things are increasing, then you're on track. Now, we said last week a couple things about gradualness, but I want to say a couple more. In general, I just tried to tell you that Americans don't like gradual things. We want, you know, we want prefabricated houses. We don't want castles. You know, you can take a look at castles. There's not too many around here. When I was in England and Scotland last year, it was just glorious to see those castles, and I realized how long they take to build. Even today, the fact is there's no way to put a castle up very quickly. And places that they are building cathedrals and castles, like the National Cathedral in Washington, places where they are still building them, they still say, well, we've been building them for about 100 years now, 150 years, and we expect it'll take another 80. And they know that that's the way it goes. If you say, can't you hurry it up? They say, you want a split level. I can put one up for you in 7 months. American Christians settle for split levels. It takes time, and it takes diligence, and it takes craftsmanship, and it takes a willingness to be patient to really see yourself turn into a castle. Now, one of the things that I think is important to keep in mind, it's especially important to keep in mind, excuse me, I don't know where that came from, but it just fell out of me. I'm afraid a rabbit's going to come out of something next, you know, one of these things. I believe there's stages to the Christian life, and I'm going to give you three, just to spend a moment on this. Part of the problem that we have, one of the reasons we don't grow in grace like we should, is because we are impatient in general. But another reason, under this same heading, is because we refuse to recognize that there are stages and refuse to understand the stage we're in. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, there's an interesting passage where twice John addresses the people he's writing to in the church, and he addresses three classifications of people. And he says, to you, children, I say this. To you, young men, I say this. And to you, fathers, I say this. You'll find that, I think, in 1 John 2, verses 12, 13, 14. And he does it twice. He says, children and young men and fathers. And an awful lot of Bible students, an awful lot of good scholars say that that's probably three classifications of people, and he's probably talking to three levels of Christians. The newest Christians, the growing Christians, and the more mature Christians. And if that's true, really, is there any way in which we can characterize those stages? Now, you have to be careful. Do not think that I'm saying that there's a day in which you can see that you cross over the line, that it's that well-defined. I don't think so. But I really do believe that you can experience shows that there are these general stages, and let me just give them to you. The first stage is what I'll call baby Christians, or children. The second stage is what I'll call adolescents, Christian adolescents. You know, somebody saying out there, that's why. How do I explain these zits on my soul? I'm an adolescent Christian. That's probably possible. And then you have the third level, which I would say maturity, and the one thing I'll tell you about this is anybody who's up there doesn't know they're there. And if they think they're there, they're not there, which is interesting. Anyway, let's talk about these three.
In our day-to-day experiences, we often see things that cause us to be concerned with the surface, how we look, who we know, what we own. God looks at the heart, what we think, what we believe, who we put our trust in. He sees the core of who we are. When he wants to change us, he works through the power of the gospel to change our hearts and transforms us from the inside out. Today, you have an opportunity to help us send the gospel out so that it can reach millions of people. Your year-end gift helps transform hearts in places all over the world and helps Gospel and Life's ministry grow. So we encourage you to give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity to share the message of Christ's love and grace. because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's the remainder of today's podcast.
First of all, children, a new baby Christian. I've seen three babies born, by the way, and they all came out different. Am I supposed to say differently? No, they all came out different. What happens when a baby is born, sometimes they come out kicking and screaming, fit as a fiddle and ready for love. They really do. And you can see almost immediately, they're very active, they're kicking, they're ready. They're ready to go. And there's other babies that come out, and they look dead. And they're not, but they look dead. They look just, and when you see them finally start to move a little bit, they're purple, and you say good night. When they first come on out, you say, oh my word, he'll never be normal, and they're just barely alive, frankly, and they're just barely alive. And that's the same way with new baby Christians too. Some are born into the world, into the kingdom, just ready to go, practically ready to get up and go and move and so on. Other people come on in extremely full of fears and doubts and just barely over the line from death, it seems like. Just the differences from their doubting period is not very great. So I talk about doubt in my own mind, doubtful new Christians, and doubtful new Christians come in like this. I wonder if it really happened. I wonder if I really meant it. I wonder whether it's not going to be harder than I thought. I wonder whether I'm going to get hit by this. Now that I've done this, God's going to do something bad for me. And they're full of doubts. Generally, these kinds of folks need to be shown that they got to get their eyes off of themselves. You see, here they've given themselves to somebody, and the more you look at him, the more you realize that he is a far more trustworthy master than you were. Far more trustworthy. He knows what's going on. Look at all the mistakes you've made, you see. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't. You see, you just got to get your eyes off of him. But that happens. There's other people, by the way, who are the other extreme. It's very often true that a new believer who is very active becomes overzealous. Very often the new life that gets infused into them sometimes kind of, it's almost like caffeine, and sort of a spiritual caffeine. It has that effect on them. And they begin to run around, first of all, insisting that they can do everything. Insisting that they can do any ministry. Insisting that they know how, and they know exactly how their mother needs to be converted now. You see. And very often getting extremely, well, the old Puritans used to say censorious. Do you know what censorious means? Getting very condemning of anybody who doesn't seem to be as vigorous and in love with the Lord as they are. Any Christian that they don't think really believes the Bible like they do. And one of the great dangers is that these folks get very frustrated quickly. Because, first of all, a lot of the things they want to do fail. Secondly, a lot of people that they're trying to convince to do things don't get convinced. And very often what happens is these folks, if they're real believers, they almost immediately kind of flame out like a meteor, and they drop out for weeks sometimes or months sometimes, but the Lord still got their hands on them, and they come on back chasing with their tail between their legs. So you see, a person can come in to the kingdom at very different energy levels. Extremely low or really solid or overwired. In every case, they all have these in common. A baby Christian, just like a baby, clings. A baby clings. A baby sucks. A baby cries. A baby grows. A baby moves. In the same way, Christians, what makes a baby Christian a baby Christian and not a China doll, a real live baby Christian, child of God, first of all, a baby clings. One of the big differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is non-Christians may go to church, non-Christians may respect God, believe in God. They may know when they've done something wrong and they feel guilty before God. But a real baby Christian loves God. There's a love there. That's all. There's a big change. There's a love. And that baby Christian, therefore, cries out and prays, wants to pray. That's an absolute given. There's a desire to get near God. In the past, there might have been a lot of desire just to be obedient and to be religious and even to be moral. They respected God, but they didn't love him. Or Jonathan Edwards, years ago, wrote a fascinating book that I'm not sure I'd ask any of you to read yet. And that it's a book called On the Religious Affections, in which he tried to, and he succeeded, as far as I'm concerned, to delineate the difference between fake nominal Christianity and real vital Christianity. And in that book, he says the big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian might respect the power of God, but only a Christian can love the holiness of God. And when I first read that, I said, what a lot of gobbledygook. I mean, new believers, what, I don't know that they know anything about the holiness of God. And I began to realize what he meant. What he meant is a baby clings, a baby cries, a baby actually needs God and loves God and just seeks to be near. Whereas a non-Christian, who can be very moral and even very religious, but there's just that respect, but there's not that hunger for intimacy. Another thing about a baby Christian that makes them a baby Christian is the fact that they grow. China dolls look great. In fact, China dolls look better than real babies, I happen to know. But they don't grow, you know? Some of you may have a China doll, and you may have had that China doll for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and more years than you want to admit, but it's the same size. The sign of growth that is the sign of life that is unmistakable, the sign of real spiritual life, really being born again, that's unmistakable. You can mistake excitement. You can mistake a lot of things. I mean, cults have people, right, in them who are very excited and making all kinds of great testimonies. But the real difference is real Christians, really alive people grow. They change over a period of time. They change in their character. They get more loving. They get more peaceful. They get more courageous. They get more wise. They get more humble. They get more self-control. Not right away, but gradually. Oh, the second stage, babiness, you know. Second stage is adolescence. And by adolescence, let's see, what did I put down? A couple of things on adolescence. Yeah. Almost always, in the baby Christian phase, God does a lot of things to kind of shore a baby up. I mean, you do a lot of things for a baby that you don't do when they get older. You carry the baby around. You know, you feed the baby. When a baby cries, you say, what can I do for you? You know. When an 8-year-old cries, you say, shut up. Or words to that effect. Now, actually, God does that too. You see, in the early stages of Christian growth, God very often will give you a lot of very great feelings of nearness. You pray to him and the love just seems to flow. But at a certain point, God knows that if he doesn't do something, you are going to spend all of your life thinking that you're trusting in Christ, but actually trusting in your feelings and your experience. And what he wants you to do at some point is to trust him. And you know, you can never explain this to a baby Christian who's moving into adolescence very well. But they get pretty upset when you try to explain it. They think that what's happened is, why are my feelings not the way they used to be? Why does he seem so far away? Why is there this dryness that I didn't used to have? Why? Why does he seem further away? And the answer is, actually, he wants you to get closer. He wants you to truly trust and lean on him. And actually, whether you know it or not, you weren't doing that. You were trusting in your experience, you were trusting in the great feelings that you had, you were trusting in the great fellowship you had, you were trusting in the great pastor teacher that you have, instead of realizing that when he seems far away, and sometimes he'll actually do that, when your feelings are dried up, you have to go on what he says. You got to believe what he says, that he saved you because not of your good works, not because of anything else, but because of his grace. You've got to believe what he says when he says you have to obey me even when it looks like it's not very practical. You have to believe it. Now, that's just the way it is with growing up. You have to get to that place where pressure is put on you. I've said it before. I'll say it again. That when you're trying to strengthen your arms and your muscles, you put pressure on your muscles, and it has to be enough pressure, you know, if you're lifting weights, that it makes you feel that you're getting weaker as you lift those weights. Right? If you don't feel weaker as you're lifting the weights, you're not getting stronger. If you feel like you're getting stronger as you're lifting the weights, it's too light. And you're not getting stronger. And so very often God will put you through your paces. He'll put you through tough times, you know, your feelings. What's he doing? He's saying, I'm trying to grow you up. Now the problem is that adolescents take a long time to figure this out. God does this to mature people too. But the difference between an adolescent and a mature person is a mature person, he or she knows what's going on and say, it's one of these times. Okay, Lord, what do you want to show me? But an adolescent spends several months kicking and screaming and biting the rug trying to figure out what God's doing. And that is a problem, I must say. An adolescent is a person who is learning to follow the truth and learning to rely on it and on Jesus rather than feelings, you see. But you have to remember this. The trees do grow in winter. They do. They put on a ring right along with the rest of it. They're not blossoming. They're not fruitifying, you know. But what they are doing is they're putting their roots down deep, and they are growing stronger. They are growing deeper. And that's the very, very important thing to understand. You see, a child is unstable, undiscriminating, and exhibitionistic. A child is very unstable. You know, they're crying and crying. They say, want some ice cream? Okay. Tears are gone. They're gone. Not only that, they evaporate off the cheek immediately. They're not even there. They suck them in. And the vice is versa, right? The vice is versa. They might be happy as clams, and then if you thwart their will, they're screaming. They're unstable. And the only way God will make you stable is steadying you like this. Children are also, undiscriminating. What I mean by undiscriminating is on the one hand, they're easily fooled, and on the other hand, they're not open to reason. You can get a child to believe almost anything except the truth. And then if you say, I'm sorry, honey, we can't cut that out because there's no scissors in the house. Yes, there is. No, there really isn't. Why would I lie to you, dear? What possible reason would I have? What kind of possible? You're hiding them. You don't want to do it to me. No, I wouldn't do that. You know, you see, on the other hand, you can get them to believe almost anything. And that's the way baby Christians are. But it's in adolescence that you learn to discriminate. You learn to test things by the Word of God. You learn not to be always up and down and up and down and up and down. Now, what happens at a certain point when you begin to get the hang of it, you move into maturity. And I'll tell you what maturity is. Maturity is going through all three of the basic seasons. You see, there's a season of spring for a tree in which there's blossoms but not much fruit. That's like baby Christians. And then there's a season of winter in which there's not really many blossoms and much fruit, but there's a lot of growth because of the tough times. And then there's summertime, in which there's lots and lots and lots and lots of fruit. And I sort of see fall, of course, as, you know, you're not really bearing fruit. It's more going on down into winter. So I'm thinking like that, blossoms and winter and summertime. Don't think that mature Christians are people that live in perpetual summer. They don't. But the fact is, they know about seasons. And they move right through the seasons, you see. And they recognize that they're in seasons. And they realize that there's appropriate behavior for each season, you see. And so they move through, and they're not screaming and asking God to change the season and saying, "What? How dare you send snow?" God says, "It's January." Mature Christian doesn't ask, "Why is God sending snow?" He looks at the calendar. Yeah, he or she recognizes this is the way in which a tree grows. This is the way in which I'm going to grow. I'm going to have fruitful times. I'm going to have blossom times. I'm going to have winter times as well. And that's all part of being gradual. Believe it or not, looking at the clock, everything's gradual but me. Let me say one more thing about growth and grace being organic and observable. I can do those kind of quickly to finish up. But growth and grace is organic. You see, there's a way to grow a pile of rocks, right? Here's a pile of rocks. There's 50 rocks on it. Well, I'll throw another 10 rocks on it. It's grown, right? Is that growth? Yes, it is, but it is not organic growth. Because organic growth is growth from the inside out. If the rocks were getting larger and more complex and putting on little curlicues and things like that, that's organic growth, but rocks don't do that. Now, listen, it is extremely easy to mistake busyness for growth. Now, busyness... By that I mean the Lord's business, which is witness for Him and service for Him and fellowship and Bible studies and all the things that are the Lord's busyness are means to an end, but they're not the end. And you have to be very, very, very careful to be checking yourself out and saying, am I growing? You can definitely throw onto the pile lots and lots of things that you're doing, lots of good deeds and lots of ministry situations and talking to people and speaking and going to meetings and going to meetings and going to meetings, you see. But that's not really organic growth. Martin Luther and John Wesley are both interesting people in that they were ordained ministers for a number of years before they were converted. And they did all kinds of good deeds, and they witnessed in the prisons, and they read their Bible, and they prayed on their knees, and they did their confession, and they gave to the poor, and they preached to the street corners. And yet they did not get wiser and deeper and happier and better. There was no internal transformation. There was no real growth, you see, because they weren't really born again. And when they were born again, when they recognized, you know, when Luther was reading Romans and he saw Romans 1:17 that says, now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, from faith to faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And Luther suddenly realized that being born again did not mean to be righteous, but to receive the righteousness that God gives you because Jesus Christ accomplished it on the cross. And to receive it, you know, what Luther called an alien righteousness, to receive that into his life, was the way in which he could be acceptable before God. And on the moment that he realized that, he said, the minute I realized that, I felt I was ushered into the gates of paradise. He was born again. And at that point, all the good deeds that he was doing suddenly became not just more rocks on a pile, but he began to grow through them. But even if you're a believer, you can still fall into the trap because you must not mistake the exercise of gifts for grace. I can be very, very honest about this. You see, it's very easy for me to be extremely busy because I'm a professional Christian. I'm talking to people all the time. I'm teaching all the time. I'm speaking all over the place. If I am neglecting my growth in grace, if I'm neglecting to look at my heart and to watch and to see whether or not I am really developing more love for people and for God, If I'm neglecting my prayer life so that I'm really experiencing His presence, if I'm neglecting my inner life, if I'm neglecting my growth in grace, then all the busyness can sometimes draw out of me a certain sense of warmth because of my gifts. I got spiritual gifts. You get into a situation, I have a gift of teaching. I get into a situation, there's people out there, there's needs out there, and I begin to teach, and I feel a certain warmth that comes out. What is that? A certain spiritual warmth and passion, because it's my gift, a spiritual gift of teaching. But I can be dying on the inside, and the exercise of my gift is masking that. And I can be dying on the inside. That's the reason why it is possible, you know, for very, very gifted ministers and men of God who are doing great deeds and winning people and transforming their lives, and then suddenly they collapse. And they do some scandalous sin, or they just say, I've had it, and pick up and leave their wives or something like that. And everybody said, how could that be? Was he a hypocrite? No. A long time ago, probably, he began to neglect the actual growth in grace. He began to mistake the exercise of grace for the exercise of gifts. Because he was getting so many pats on the back and he was being so busy, and he said, hey, I'm growing. I must be growing. I'm growing because my church is growing. I'm growing because the accolades that are coming to me are growing. Because more people are telling me how great I am. Because more people are buying my tapes. That's why I must be growing. In the meanwhile, he was shrinking inside. Growth and grace is organic. It is not a matter of piling up deeds and busyness. Beware. Lastly, growth and grace is observable. You can't fake it. You can't fake it. Are you growing in self-control? Are you more self-controlled than you were last year? Are you less worried than you were last year? Are you more loving to people than you were last year? It's observable. It says you have to add these things. And if you're not, then you need more work. And we're going to continue to talk about how you have to go about that. But right now, let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you so much that in your word you tell us so much about who we are and what we must do. Father, when we survey the truth that we've looked at tonight, we're both awed and thrilled and also convicted. Because first of all, Lord, we see so much that you have in store for us and so much that's possible for us. But we're also convicted because we see that we've just scratched the surface. We're lapping up the dog's water dish instead of sitting at your table. Now, Father, in some small way, we pray that tonight you've prepared us to get up to the table. And you've enabled us to see a little better what's going on in our own lives and to appreciate how we should be cooperating with you and growing in grace and into the likeness of Jesus. He died so that we would be made into his likeness. And we pray now that you would accomplish that in our lives, because that is going to be our highest happiness. And we thank you that you're committed to that and there's no chance of that not happening. We pray, Father, that you would make us willing partners in the accomplishment of this glorious end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching to examine your heart and ask God to help you break free from the things in your life that hold power over you. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word. Because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.